Well, good morning. So you see Darko and Lydia on the slide, and then you hear that Tim's going to be presenting to us at lunch, and you might be tempted to think that it's Mission Sunday at Katy Bible Church. Hopefully every Sunday is Mission Sunday at Katy Bible Church, but I get particularly excited when I hear from Tim and he tells me, hey, I'm going to be coming into town. Could I maybe come and talk a little bit? And I immediately try to clear a Sunday to put him in the pulpit because, yes, we do see our missions often. We see our missionaries often. And as Ron likes to remind you on a regular basis, we have some of the best missionaries in the world. We have the best missionaries, not some of the best. We have the best missionaries in the world, but not all of our missionaries are gifted preachers. So missionaries are like anybody else. They're gifted in various different ways. Some of them are evangelists. Some of them go out and they're helping to serve those who are in need. Tim is a preacher. And I love to listen to Tim preach. One of the favorite things of mine about Tim is that he's in South Africa. So he can come and preach with no risk to me because y'all aren't going to be tempted to go to his church because it's a long way away. I love to have Tim come and preach to us. This is in our context. We have a situation where the church has, in many ways, kind of been given over to consumerism. The prosperity movement is huge here. And we've taken all of that, and in the kindness of our hearts, we've exported that across the globe. And if we have a problem with that, the area Tim's ministering in has a problem with that probably on an exponential level greater than ours. One of the things that I so appreciate Tim for is that in a context like that, he's building a church through just being a clarion voice for the true gospel. And so he's going to come and preach to us this morning out of the gifts that God has given him. He's going to preach to us out of the Bible that Ron McDonald gave him because his Bible is little. It's a travel Bible. It's hard to preach out. So if there's some extra mojo because it's Ron's Bible, that'll be great. But really, the truth is that Tim's just going to come and preach and he's going to preach in the power of the Spirit. I know that you'll be blessed in the same way that I'm blessed as he brings God's word to you. So, Tim, you come share with us what God's given you.
Well, I thought Pastor Ron just loaned it to me, but now I heard it's a gift. Now you've got prophetic words at Katy Bible. Things are changing around here. But thank you, Brother Matt. And do bring your greetings from your brothers and sisters across the pond in South Africa, the real South, by the way, and the saints at Antioch Bible Church, where I've had the privilege of being the pastor for the last 9 years. And thanks to you and others that helped send us out 20 years ago. It's hard to believe that Michelle and I, by God's grace, have been able to serve in the gospel there for now our 20th year. I'm sorry that she and the rest of the crew aren't here. My son is the sole representative, Titus, our second born. If you could stand up, Titus. He's representing the whole Cantrell clan. You can, thanks, son. All right, yes. And the rest had to go back for school, but we were able to squeeze a couple extra days out of our Christmas visit. And it's hard to be on the continent of North America, not to mention in Texas and Dallas, where my sister is now, without getting down to Katy. So we find any excuse we can. And you'll hear more about this time, the main excuse with Shepherd Seminary and the video there, and you'll hear more at lunch. But if you're not on our mailing list, we don't send out emails very often at all, as you will know. But if you want to get on our mailing list, you can just get a prayer card and email me, and we'll add you to our digital mailing list. Please grab a prayer card. This is the last day of our 6 weeks in the States, and so we still have stock. And so I don't want to take any of it back because I've got all kinds of other stuff. And so this is all staying here. So if you don't take it, Matt's going to be stuck with some extra prayer cards or the McDonald's at their house. And so please take a prayer card, and we covet your prayers. There's also some other materials there and bookmarks of our seminary. Some I'll talk about the luncheon, the information about what the Lord's doing if you're not able to stay for the luncheon. There's even a few copies, I think 4 or 5, of what we give our new visitors at Antioch when they arrive. And our seminary distributes amongst other churches as well. It's 9 marks of a healthy church. I know a ministry that's benefited Matt as well and many churches. And there's a few free copies of this as well. And it's a helpful little tool for you or for discipling others. And it's just a great privilege to be with you. And Open in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We've been having a great time at Antioch going through Revelation. By the way, the Kurabies especially give greetings and Ontatile, baby home. Remember, that's a Zulu word for you loved me. And it's been a huge joy. It's hard for me to remember kind of what our church was like before the Kurabies came along. And not only dear friends of us and our children, but warmly embraced by our church and hugely fruitful in a ton of ways. And in fact, Joel is probably right about now. What is it, 11 o'clock plus 7? So it's 7 p.m. So right now, in a moment after I introduce the sermon, I'll try and remember to pray for him. He's preaching in my pulpit back at Antioch this evening. And he's been a faithful deacon and small group leader and serves in a myriad of other ways through and beyond that vital baby home ministry that they have. I think the first sermon I ever preached was from this pulpit. So this is a pretty special place in many ways. Pastor Ron and Margaret, Auntie Margaret, as we would say in South Africa. They are like spiritual parents to me in many ways, for some of you who may not know that if you're newer here. And we've had wonderful fellowship together the last couple days. But what a joy now to show you the glory of Christ. There was a London man in the 17th century that went, I think, on business for up to Scotland. And he wanted to make the most of his Sundays there, so he went over to hear some of the best preachers of the day. And when he returned, this is what he reported. "Mr. Blair showed me the majesty of God. Mr. Dixon showed me all of my own heart. But it was Mr. Rutherford that showed me the loveliness of Christ." And that's exactly what the Apostle John aims to do for us here in this magnificent chapter in Revelation 5. What better wish could we have for the new year? What higher resolution for 2018? What bigger prayer could we pray than this, that we would see Christ and his beauty more clearly, that we would have a bigger image of the Lord Jesus and love him more through all that we do. This is the goal behind all other goals for your new year, to know Christ and to love him better. One writer captures well the thrust of Revelation chapter 5 and really the whole apocalypse and whole book of Revelation. He writes, "Throughout history, there have been many pretenders to earth's throne who have sought to conquer and rule the world. The first and most powerful and notorious usurper was Satan. After his rebellion against God was crushed, he and his angelic followers were thrown out of heaven, and he became the god of this world. Satan then inspired a host of humans to try their hand at conquest, men such as Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander the Great, the emperors of Rome, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, and I would add all the oppressors and dictators that have ruined Africa for centuries. In the future, this writer concludes, will come the most powerful Satan-possessed human conqueror of all, the final Antichrist. All of those men and a host of lesser lights have one thing in common. They failed. They all failed. Only one has the right, the power, and the authority to rule the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will one day take back what is rightfully his from Satan the usurper and all the rebels, demonic and human." As I think Pastor Ron taught us long ago, the whole book of Revelation can be summarized in two words: Jesus wins. And few chapters capture that more vividly and powerfully than Revelation chapter 5. Imagine what an encouragement this would have been to the early church. Persecuted minority, an illegal cult, despised as blasphemers by the Jews, ridiculed by the Romans, mocked as fools. They were this tiny little flock surrounded by wolves. I thought about taking a picture down in South Houston after I was with Pastor Ron at KCB. I didn't realize I'd be passing right by Lakewood, which has probably dispensed more poison into Africa than any other church in America. And we have Shepherd Seminary, I'll tell you about at lunch, but if I could have got the right exit and I didn't want to cause an accident in a borrowed vehicle, I would have stopped at the sign there and sent a picture back to my church. You know, we're starting Shepherd Seminary and I'm here at the School of the Wolves. You know, that's what comes out of a church here in this city. And that's what was threatening the early church as well. False teachers on every front. Nothing would bring greater comfort to these first Christians or to us today, like this vision of a big God, right? Have we not been taught here at Katie Bible for decades? A high God consciousness. This vision of God ruling on his throne, carrying out his plan, invincibly, unshakably, unstoppably. Now, remember in Revelation 2 and 3, John looks around at the troubled condition of the many churches. But then from Revelation 4, and from looking around at troubled churches, he looks up at the glory of God. Here he is, this political prisoner on the barren island of Patmos, consigned to hard labor, suffering under difficult circumstances. But in Revelation 4 and 5, remember how it began there in chapter 4, verse 1? After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." John is catapulted into heaven, you could say, escorted to the very throne room of Almighty God. His heart and his mind are lifted up above the troubles of this world. While the earthly outlook was bleak, the uplook was bright. And so is the story here as we come into Revelation 4 and 5. Because the throne of the universe is not vacant, last time I checked. It's occupied, right? In Revelation 4, you see God, as John saw him, seated in majestic beauty, radiant in splendor, dazzling jasper, diamond, and ruby red, Sardis colors, and this multidimensional light coming out from God's throne, streaming out from every side, surrounded by this emerald rainbow around God's throne and encircled by this crystal sea. Revelation 4, I'm tempted to preach that chapter as well. And then in response to this breathtaking sight, this staggering beauty, all attention is fixed on heaven's main attraction, the King on his throne in all his beauty, maker of the universe, creator of the ends of the earth. Heaven is bright, heaven is loud, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, as a brewing storm is building. As you see from Revelation 6 and following, the seals are about to be opened up, the trumpets are about to sound, the bowl judgments are about to be poured out from Revelation 6 all the way to Revelation 19, as a holy God judges an unholy world. But as we come into Revelation 5, all the same supporting cast are still there from chapter 4 around the throne of God. The Spirit of God in his sevenfold glory is there. The four living creatures, remember them? These animal-like, bizarrely beautiful creatures. These cherubim of sorts, covered with eyes, each with six wings, veiling their faces, veiling their feet, declaring with unbroken praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." The 24 elders are there, prostrate before God's throne, laying down their crowns, lifting up their praise. Remember where chapter 4 ended, as they said, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." But who is the one major character missing so far in John's vision of heaven? You kids that are here today, let me ask you. God the Father is there. God the Holy Spirit is there. We worship a triune God. So who's missing? God the Son, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. If Revelation 4 extols God as creator, Revelation 5 extols him as redeemer, showing that not only by virtue of creation, but also by virtue of redemption, God is the owner, he is the rightful ruler and heir of the earth, and his Son will come and judge. And so, let me read Revelation chapter 5, and then we'll pray. John continues in this glorious, exalted, heavenly vision. Revelation 5 begins, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Our Father, as we come to this heart-stopping, heavenly, glorious text, my fear is anything I would say would diminish rather than add to its beauty and splendor. And yet you've called us to preach, to explain. Our hearts often need to be taught and reminded and lifted up above the mundane and the trivial, the irreverent, and the dailiness of our lives and of our society today, to see what it is that we pray for so often, that your will would be done on earth the way it's being done right now, and forever will be, and has already for a long time been done perfectly by the angels, by the living creatures, by the 24 elders, and by the saints, your church triumphant, our brothers and sisters who are already safely home, many who are once in these chairs and under the ministry of the word in this church in years gone by. And so we pray, give us a little taste. Give us a little glimpse. We think of the hymn writer who said, "Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be." In Christ's worthy name we pray. Amen. If you need a title, I couldn't think of a better one than "Worthy is the Lamb." And we're going to look this morning at three scenes of the worthy Lamb. Three scenes so that you and I would be caught up in our marriages and our homes and our churches and our missions would be caught up more in this Christ-centered heavenly worship, and that our new year would be permeated and filled with this kind of greater love and higher view of the Lord Jesus Christ and this hope in his sovereignty and in his rule and reign and his plan for the future, the coming year, and for however long he tarries. Three scenes this morning in the sermon, quite simply: the search, the surprise, and then the singing. We're going to look first of all at the search, verses 1 to 4. Continuing from chapter 4, this unbroken, uninterrupted corporate worship service, like no other worship service that you and I have ever been a part of which even the best have only been a faint echo of this perfect gathering. Chapter 4 was focused around God's throne, but now John zooms in on the throne and what the right hand of him seated on the throne is holding. The right hand, this place of power and authority, look there in your Bibles at verse 1, says chapter 5, John saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. This could be translated a scroll or a book. It's mentioned 8 times in the next 9 verses. You think we should understand what it means? Probably. Long before Gutenberg's printing press, for about 3,000 years, this is how books were made. Papyrus parchment scrolls that could stretch as long as 10 yards, then be rolled up very tightly, written on front and even on the back if you have much to say, like us preachers. Then For important legal and royal documents, you would, or a contract or title deed, for example, you would then seal it up with a wax or a clay seal. And what would you stamp on the outside, the insignia or the seal of the sender, right? And if this was your last will and testament, or some imperial edict, something sent from Caesar's high throne in Rome, you'd put not one, but seven seals. It's much like Ezekiel saw. If you looked back at Ezekiel chapter 2, and even in Daniel 7, Daniel 12, we see some similar references also in the context of end times judgment. Think also of the significance of seven. This scroll is complete. It's the fullness of God's future plan. Nothing's been left out. Nothing's been omitted or forgotten. All has been included. It's God's perfect and exact outline for the end, right? This, you could say, is the title deed to the earth. This scroll in the Father's hand is his last will and testament, his plan for the consummation of the ages. It's God's script for the final act on the stage of human history. It's his prophetic plan for how the world will end, how his son will return and triumph. Have you noticed we tend to think a lot more about how my little life and my little calendar, as we say in South Africa, my little personal diary is going to unfold for 2018. But far more important than that is where the world is headed. And then when I'm clear on that, I'll probably be a lot clearer on where my little world should be headed. God's script, notice in verse 1, is already written out. There's no space left for later edits or changes. It's not up in the air. It's not incomplete or uncertain. It's signed, sealed, and about to be delivered. Verse 2, look there in your Bibles. And John says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." Maybe Michael, maybe Gabriel, some other high-ranking angel. You think angels need microphones or loudspeakers? No ways. This angel's thundering shouts pierce the heavens. They fill the earth. His commanding presence and power gave great force to the summons now that comes from his mouth. Look at verse 2, continue. It says, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" It's kind of like Goliath calling out to the ranks of Israel. "Who will come and face me in battle?" You could say this is a pulpit-pounding angel, right? In our new church, we've been blessed. You'll hear more at lunch, but a lot's happened in the last 2 years, thanks to your prayers and as well. But not only a new building, but I got a pulpit I got to design. It's even my height. A little problem for visiting speakers, but it keeps me at home. But it has a nice ring on it. Oh, so does this one. All right, good. Who is the rightful heir to the earth? That's the message that's going out here. To whom belongs the inheritance? Who has the power to defeat Satan and all his forces and to take back planet earth? Who can wipe out sin and overturn evil? Who can reverse the curse and end all the groaning of creation? Who is strong enough to usher in God's kingdom upon the earth? Remember, only a legally authorized person could open an officially sealed document. Because opening the instructions meant executing them. Breaking the seals meant carrying out the plan, as we're about to see. Not just knowing what would happen, but making it happen. Because you had all the authority and the power to do so, as the whole rest of the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 onwards, hinges upon this one question here in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals, to carry out all the end times judgment, not only the seals, but the trumpets, not only the trumpets, but the bowls? If no one worthy was found to open these seals, God's entire future plan, think about it, is forfeited. History is derailed. The world is meaningless. Your life is pointless. And we should have all slept in this morning. Who will open the scrolls? Keep reading verse 3. And no one, John says, in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. This call goes out to the furthest reaches of the cosmos. But it's unanswered. It's only the sound of crickets. The response to this angelic invitation is a deafening silence. The strong angel can only sound the call. He can't answer it. Myriads of other angelic forces in heaven are left speechless, powerless to fulfill it. Think about all the other righteous candidates in heaven from across the ages that were unresponsive and unable to answer the call. Not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Not Moses or David, not Joseph, not Job or Daniel, not Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Ezekiel. None qualified. None had the right resume. None had the power and authority to perform such a weighty task, to unveil God's script for the future and to accomplish it. You know why? I don't think I ever realized this before preaching through these texts a few months ago. The answer is found in chapter 4, because all the candidates in chapter 4 who bow before the Almighty do so not because they're sinners, but because they're creatures. They're finite. And even perfect, sinless, flawless angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne, none of them can approach God that close to take something from his hand because they're finite. Do we not sing, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man," and by the way, you could add even angels, when it comes to approaching God, cannot take the scroll from an infinite, eternal, uncreated, almighty God, thrice holy, supreme, exalted on his throne. Even the highest ranking angels are disqualified. As it's been said, by God alone can God be known. You can write that down pretty much on every page of your Bible. If God doesn't do it, in this case, God the Son, it can't be done. By God alone can God be known. Also, it had to be not only a divine creature who had absolute deity, but also who had humanity, who was a second Adam, who was the last Adam to restore what was lost in the first Adam. And now we come into verse 4. Look in your Bibles. "Then," says John, "I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Do you feel what John is saying here? Are we affected emotionally by something of this scene? You understand, until all the seals are broken, the purposes of God for the world are not only unknown, they're also unaccomplished. Only time in the Bible tears are seen in heaven. Did you know that? Why? Why does this great apostle, the last living apostle, have an emotional meltdown? Look at the text. It says, "Loud, we are weeping greatly, loud sobbing," it could be translated. Because he was despairing for a moment. Put yourself in John's sandals, thinking, will good not triumph over evil? Is there no hope for Messiah's final victory? Will Satan's kingdom have the last word? Have all our hopes been in vain? Did someone sell us a bill of goods? Have we all been duped? This is a faithful Jew, like Simeon of old, right? For centuries, they had longed for the arrival of Messiah's kingdom, for the arrival of righteousness and peace to overturn the pain and the sin and the ugliness of this earth. And five of the seven churches in Asia Minor were at the risk of Jesus shutting them down and ultimately switching off the lights, removing their lampstand. And all of the seven churches were either infected by sin or affected by persecution. Things looked bleak. Who would fix it all? Who would step forward to rectify everything, to clean up this messy world, to heal our broken planet? Criswell puts it so well. John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect throughout the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside an open grave, as the experience and the trials and the sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable, such is the curse that sin has laid on God's beautiful creation. Tell me you have not shed some of those tears. Have we not all at times cried out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" When will you come and make sense of history? Make sense of my life? When, Lord Jesus, will you come and right all wrongs? And now we come from the search to the surprise. Verses 5 to 7. Look at the text. John continues. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." It's one of the leaders of God's people representing the church, probably across the ages. He rebukes the apostle John. "Get a hold of yourself. Pull yourself together, old man. Stop weeping." And then he says, "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, Aslan, our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the jungle, the lion, majestic and mighty, fierce and ferocious." You'll just have to come visit us in Africa if you want to see the real thing. But this is not just a lion. This is the lion, conquering and consuming, dominant and domineering, triumphant over all his enemies. And he is from the right family. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, leader among the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Genesis 49, predicting the scepter would not depart from Judah. God's Messiah, his anointed ruler who would come and reign, whose kingdom would have no end. And keep reading there. He's from the root of David. What's the point of that? You know, don't you? Legal heir. Royal messianic line. And then we keep reading there in verse 5. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Defeated Satan, all his demons. Notice it doesn't say he will overcome. It doesn't say he is or might overcome. It says he has overcome. He has crushed the enemy. He has defeated sin. He has conquered death itself. He has triumphed over this world system, over unbelief, over every conceivable foe. You fill in the blank. He has conquered by virtue of his victory at Calvary's cross, by rising again on the third day. Jesus Christ alone is qualified to take this scroll from the hand of Almighty God, to read its contents, to carry out its edicts. And when John finally wipes his tears and regains his vision, he expects to behold a lion, an imposing figure, armed and dangerous, a majestic rider on his white horse, a king robed in splendor. The angel just told me he's a lion from the tribe of Judah. Bring it on! And instead, what does he see? Perhaps the sweetest surprise ever in his 90 years. A totally unexpected sight. The most extraordinary vision he had ever laid his eyes upon. Look at verse 6. John says, "And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Not a mighty lion, but in the original, a little pet lamb. Helpless, gentle, meek, vulnerable, seemingly defenseless. And you and I need to see this through John's Jewish eyes, with all the rich Old Testament background and significance of a lamb, a Passover lamb, that tender little pet that you would adopt into your family and look after for a year, only at the end of the year at Passover, so that the angel of death would not come over, as first was done for the Jewish people, and so that you could put the blood on your doorposts so that God's holy wrath would pass over you and you would be forgiven and spared and protected by the grace of God. What you had to do is take that precious pet little lamb and lay it over the father's lap with all the children watching and slit its throat and watch the blood pour out. That kind of lamb. Our substitute. For my sin, for yours, he died that I might live. The innocent for the guilty, the pure for the impure. And yet, notice the descriptions of this lamb. The irony and the surprise continues here. The lamb is standing. He's raised from the dead. He's on his feet. He's alive forevermore. As if slain, the slaughtered sacrificial lamb. Makes us think of when Jesus had risen and appears with his disciples. What did he have to show to convince them it was him? Remember? "Behold, look at my wounds, my hands, my side." Still visible. Permanent reminders of his sacrificial death for our sins. Ongoing, everlasting symbols of this atoning price he paid for you and me. I love the story of A.W. Tozer once in his church in Chicago when a crazy guy from off the streets came to the door and said, "Dr. Tozer, I am Jesus Christ." He said, "Give me your hands." There were no scars. He says, "No, you're not. Where's the scars? You're a fraud." Where's the scars? Only the Lord Jesus bared the marks of the one who was slain. Keep reading there. It says in verse 6, that he has seven horns. That's omnipotence. Seven eyes. That's omniscience. Children, what does omnipotent mean? God is all powerful, right? And omniscience means God is all knowing. Seven horns, seven eyes. The Lord Jesus in perfect, complete strength and power and dominance, as well as full knowledge, all-seeing and all-knowing. In executing his plans, nothing will surprise him. Nothing will catch him off guard. Nothing will thwart his plan. Now verse 7. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Do you understand what is happening? Christ the Redeemer takes the scroll from God the Creator. He who made and owns all things delegates to his Son and Mediator the rule and inheritance over all things. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 2 prophesied of Messiah. Jesus takes the reins of history to usher in God's kingdom. Jesus will show once and for all what it meant when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Until we understand that, we won't make disciples of all nations. We won't understand why people go and make radical sacrifices and do things that make no sense to the world and go to the ends of the earth or witness to your neighbor across the street or do difficult things to see the lost saved. It's because the lion from the tribe of Judah has all authority. And he is a lamb who has been slain, who can save sinners. This wounded lamb, this warring lion, this conquering king, who will take back his world, who will punish all unbelievers, who will be the executor of the wrath of God upon the world. He takes the scroll. And beloved, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, already Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. Already he possesses all power and all authority. Though he doesn't reign on the earth, he reigns over the earth. And he's coming back to the earth. And so we have hope. And so we rejoice. And so we minister. And so we love. And so we worship. And so we do missions. And no sooner had Christ taken the scroll than what happens next? As the music starts to play and the next round of worship erupts in heaven and more songs break out and more music resounds. And so we come to the final section this morning, from the search to the surprise. And now number 3, verses 8 through 14, the singing. The singing. Look at verse 8 there in your Bibles. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before him. Notice it begins with those nearest to God's throne, those four guardians of his glory, and then then these 24 leaders of all the redeemed across the ages, all of them overawed at what the Lamb has just done. And note what they're holding as they bow. Do you hear this verse? Do you smell this verse? Do we catch the mood of our Bibles, or do we just read the words of our Bible? He says here, they fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp. That's the Old Testament equivalent of the banjo. We might say the penny whistle in Africa. It's not an instrument you would use for a funeral dirge. It's for foot stomping celebration and joy. It's what David used to cheer up King Saul, right? When he was anxious. It's what the exiles referred to in Babylon that they had to hang up on the willows, right? This harp for celebrating. Non-stop joy around the throne. And then can you smell that next phrase there? They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, wafting up to God's throne room is this most pleasing fragrance, this soothing aroma of the prayers of his children, the cries of his servants. Those prayers you thought he never heard. Every last prayer you have prayed or will pray, all kept, all counted, all stored up. in these beautiful golden bowls before a God who says the prayer of the upright is my delight. And I love to hear my children call upon my name. Every time you've asked for his kingdom to come, his will to be done, his glory to spread, his church to be built, all at last will be gloriously answered. Let me ask you, even young people here today, children, why do we pray in Jesus' name? Is that just some empty formula that pastors and missionaries or your parents taught you because it's just a robotic mechanical thing? Sort of a magic formula. If you don't stick it in, then your prayer gets aborted. Not at all. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name because he is holy, we are sinful, and if we don't have a mediator, then he has no right to hear us, and we have no access to him except through the blood of the Lamb, except through the work of Jesus. And so it is here that our prayers are brought to God through the Lamb. Keep reading verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, by the way, you can't be in heaven and not sing. You can't be before the throne of God without joy in your heart and a song on your lips. It disturbs me to see churches today saying, well, we don't want people to be bored who are visitors, so we're going to change everything in church so they won't be bored. Well, there's a reason they're bored, because they're usually not saved. If you know God, you're not bored by singing to him, whatever kind of music it is. We ought to love them, but most of all, we need to evangelize them, not turn the church into a service that's for them. It's for God. God is never boring. How can you gaze upon this mighty lion, this atoning lamb, without erupting into praise? Notice, it's a new song, verse 9 tells us, because there's a new awareness, there's a thrilling discovery of Christ's kingly role and of his future plan, which is our hope, and so we can't keep it inside. And so he goes on to say there, they sing, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? What qualifies Jesus to execute God's judgments on a rebellious world? What qualifies him was not Bethlehem or Nazareth or Galilee, as important and essential as all of those aspects of his life were. What qualifies Jesus to be our lion, lamb, deliverer, and coming king was Calvary, right? Golgotha. Look there at the song. Worthy are you to take the book and break the seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Child of God, do you understand? Throughout all the ages of eternity, for everlasting days, we will never lose sight of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ purchased at Calvary. We'll never grow weary of singing redemption song. We'll never tire of gazing at those nail-pierced hands and that wounded side, because every new look will ignite another verse of an everlasting song. Worthy is the Lamb. Verse 9 concludes there. It says, you have purchased people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There at Calvary, Jesus bought a multi-ethnic, international people from around the globe, those given to him by the Father from eternity past, the sheep not of his fold, those for whom he died, from all cultures. How much racism will there be in heaven? How many more discussions about the right policies or the right strategies or the right statements or whatever we think it's going to take to bring real harmony and real unity amongst different cultures? In heaven, the war will be over. The unity will be perfect. The harmony will be unbelievable. You live with a whole new resurgence just when you thought you had the civil rights movement behind you. And we live in a country where it still hasn't even happened. Apartheid is still very fresh. The wounds are still very raw. But in heaven, and South Africa is referred to as the Rainbow Nation. Yeah, right. Come and live there for more than about 24 hours. It's a rainbow nation that murders, rapes, and kills one another at one of the highest rates in the world. How's that working? Pretty flag. Messy place to live. But not on that day. Not around the throne of the Lamb. There won't be a whiff of ethnic superiority or inferiority. Not a trace of discrimination or prejudice. Only pure, unified worship. Cross-cultural praise from every nation. Only the gospel, only the Lord Jesus can produce that kind of real racial harmony. But if we're an outpost of heaven on earth, if we are an embassy of eternity in the local church, if we're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it's already been done perfectly in heaven, then what kind of unity should our churches represent? What kind of heart for those who are different than us? We ought to display, as I know has been the heart of Katie Bible for a long time already, we ought to display that global heartbeat, this love that our God has for diversity. It's why this church has cared about missions more than any other church that I know of for as long as you have, because we know the international agenda and the global heartbeat of our God to see people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the throne. Imagine what a comfort this was to John. He's stranded on an island and he's getting bad news, more than good news, about the fledgling little church on the mainland, struggling to survive, small in numbers, barely growing. But one day we will be innumerable around the throne, and we'll all be one, and we'll give glory to the Lamb, and we'll remember who missed church that Sunday, because we'll all be there as one, giving glory to the Lamb. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. By his death, Jesus bought a community of royal subjects under King Jesus. That's a kingdom. And a new band of Christian Levites, can we say? Priestly worshipers before his throne. And sin and evil will not triumph in the end. Satan will be overthrown. And as Revelation 20 makes clear, for 1,000 years, we the redeemed will reign with Christ our King. There won't be any unemployment. We'll be perfectly resting and perfectly busy without fatigue as we reign with the Lord Jesus, wearing the banner of our Lion Lamb, waving his flag, sharing his victory, fighting his battles. They will reign upon the earth. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who struggles to get through Handel's Hallelujah Chorus without being affected emotionally every time. And do you know how Handel's Messiah ends? The last song is actually not the Hallelujah Chorus. If you look it up in its full score or whatever it's called, the last song is Worthy is the Lamb. And then they end with all those amens. I won't even try and butcher it. Listen to it. Look it up. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen, 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 as we're about to see. Verse 11, John says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, billions and millions. You know what that is in the Greek? Gazillions. I just made that up. Elect angels, elect worshipers in this unfathomable worship service, this innumerable company, this vast sea of worshipers. As Michael Card puts it, with upturned faces, bathed in light, lost in wonder, love and praise of Christ, all reverberating in the corridors of heaven. The mightiest choir ever assembled, the most perfect worship service you could ever imagine, and one day you will participate in. Keep reading verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In the Old Testament, the question up on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac, the question was, where is the Lamb? In the New Testament, the message to John the Baptist was, there is the Lamb. But the message for all eternity will be, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And how we ought to watch for this theme throughout the book of Revelation, throughout church history, throughout missions, throughout the life of our own congregations, and throughout our own Christian lives. Victory through sacrifice, right? Overcoming persecution through martyrdom. Defeating our foes by dying. A cross before a crown. Suffering before glory, right? As we've been taught here for a long time at Katie Bible. D-B-R, right? Death and burial and then resurrection. So it is, the song around the throne. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive now and forever power and riches and wisdom and might and glory, honor and glory and blessing. There seems to be a combination here of intrinsic attributes and then ascribed attributes, as Steve Lawson puts it. The more we behold Christ's intrinsic glory, the more we give him ascribed glory. What he has and doesn't need any more of, and yet we can't help but recognize and continue to give back to him in this never-ending concert. Worthy is the Lamb. But heaven is too small to contain this jubilation. And so look what happens next in verse 13. The cascading waves of praise out from the throne, from those nearest, as we saw in verse 9 and 10, to the rest of the angelic hosts in verse 11 and 12. Now the whole universe, verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. Did the psalmist not tell us long ago, let the heavens be glad today. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar at all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Why? Before the Lord, for he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 96, Psalm 98. This is not a new song, and yet it is a new song, because now the coming judge has a face and he has a name. To him, look at verse 13, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice, by the way, the unmistakable deity of Christ, the undeniable co-equality of the Father and the Son, both receiving worship, both receiving honor, equally exalted. Jesus with the Father, Jesus, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God. Christ will be praised by redeemed and unredeemed tongues, by willing and unwilling hearts, by those in heaven and those in hell. Those who will not bend now will break one day if you're not giving the Lamb the glory he deserves. As John Piper puts it, the universe exists to display the infinite worth of Jesus in the white-hot worship of millions of angels and all the creatures and millions of the ransom from every people group on the earth. In other words, he says, our worship is the subjective echo of God's objective worth. The immensity of God's worth is reflected in the intensity of your worship. He concludes, we were made for the admiration of the excellence of Jesus, and the greater your admiration, the greater the revelation of Christ's glorification. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. As Isaac Watts once put it, come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, our lips reply, for he was slain for us. Jesus is worthy to receive honor and power divine and blessings more than we can give. Be, Lord, forever thine. Watts had an amazing knack at poetically capturing the point of the text and the hope of the Christian and biblical truth. Watts continues, let all that dwell above the sky and air and earth and seas conspire to lift thy glories high and speak thine endless praise. And then he ends, the whole creation joins in one to bless the sacred name of him that sits upon the throne and to adore the Lamb. And look how it ends, verse 14. The four living creatures kept saying, amen. Yes, Lord, you could say, it's true. You are worthy. The Lamb is worthy. And while they're saying amen with their words, look what happens next. The 24 elders prefer to say amen with their actions. And the elders fell down and worshiped. They can't stop bowing. They can't go low enough. They can't sing loud enough to ascribe the glory to such a one. And how dare we then not replicate that scene in our lives? What other goal or resolution could I have for this year that doesn't in some way flow out of knowing Christ, making him known, loving him, serving him better with my whole heart, with for all of my days? If Christ is the center of heaven, how dare he not be the center of my life, the center of my marriage, even if you have an unsaved spouse, to the best of your ability, to see Christ at the center and throne and the main attraction of all that you are and everywhere that you go. We saw a search, a surprise, and then the singing. I'll close with these two brief items. I have the best in-laws in the world. They gave me the best wife, first of all. And they even download my sermons every week. Amazing kindness. And after I preached this a few months ago, they wrote me, my mother-in-law, now in her 80s, wrote the following. She said, what a moving scene. that heavenly choir of multi-ethnic peoples worshiping God. Speaking of dad, her and dad Somerville, we were moved to tears of awe and worship of the Lamb on the throne, who is the Lion, who will one day open the seals of judgment and rule this world. She says, what a sight to behold. It made our hearts quicken to think that we will be there amid the billions and millions of worshipers, singing and praising him from the bottom of our hearts. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. She says, I told dad that when that day comes, we're going to know the words already. It'll be a familiar refrain. How glorious a day is coming. I'll close with this. There's a modern hymn. It's written by D.A. Carson, actually, and we love to sing it at Antioch. He says, "In this," and it's from Revelation 5, "in this rebel world where we fear the light, all our gods must be domesticated, tame. But the sovereign Lord who sees through the night is not threatened by pretensions built on shame. In majestic splendor, he rules throughout our days. He is holy in his deeds and wise in all his ways. Mighty Babylon and the Third Reich, too, join the dust of empires that have passed away. Full of strutting pride, mouthing boasts untrue, they lie crushed before the God whose word holds sway. Surely all the nations are dust upon the scales. So with whom will you compare this God whose will prevails? Not the patriarchs, not the priestly clans, not the wise in all their learning glimpse the cross. Not the royal courts, not the zealot bands thought that God would buy back rebels at such cost. Who has comprehended the wisdom of the Lord? For the grandeur of his plans, our God must be adored." And then the final verse. "Who will take the scroll in the sovereign's hand, break the seals, and bring God's purposes to pass? While we wait in fear at what God has planned, from the throne the Lion roars and death has passed. Sing to Christ the Conqueror a new song full of praise. For the triumph of the Lamb means God will have his way. Yes, God will have his way. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive, alive forevermore." Let's pray. If you're here today and you don't know this worthy Lamb, this warring Lion, this wounded Lamb, the only Savior for sinners, we plead with you, be reconciled to God through Christ today. Repent of your sin, your idols. Turn from self and throw yourself upon the mercy. Kiss God's Son. Run for refuge to him before his wrath breaks out and consumes you. Know him now as your Savior before, and so that you will not have to face him as your judge on that day. Speak to me, Pastor Matt, any of the leaders or members of this body. It would be our joy to lead you to the Lord Jesus, the only Savior, to discover the purpose for which you were made and created, what it means to be human, why we are still on this planet, to say and to live worthy as the Lamb. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the hope of your word. Thank you for your clear plan for history in which we find the place and the purpose of our lives, our churches, our missions, our seminary, our training of pastors. There is no greater need in America, there's no greater need in Africa than more people to be rescued from their idols and giving worship to you, more people living under the lordship of the Lamb, and giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in their homes, in the workplace, in their lives. Nothing will transform a city, a community, a nation more than that through the power of your holy scriptures, through your word. We thank you. Thank you for a church like this that for decades has taught and preached and lived this book and this Christ-centered hope that we have. Keep us faithful until our Lord calls or until he comes. In his name we pray. Amen.